Our speaker today is Dr. Mark Brown, our outreach pastor.
This is Bill's last Sunday with us. Bill came here 10 months ago to fill in as our interim music director. And Bill, you did more than just fill in. You led us in passionate, authentic worship. We can't thank you enough. Thank you for your heart for God, your heart for God's people. Thank you so much, Bill. Would you and Nan come down here at the end of this service and let us say goodbye to you? So they'll be here at the end of the service. Please come by and say thank you to Bill.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Well, good morning. Let's turn our hearts to the reading of God's Word. There we go. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's turn to the Lord and pray. Oh, Father, how we need you to come in the person and the power of the Holy Spirit, to take up the Word of God and to drive it into our hearts and in our souls, that we might be changed and be made more like Christ, who purchased us with His blood. Father, please move among us. Grant that every heart would be riveted on Christ and His grace, and that He may have all the praise. And we pray this in His magnificent name. Amen. Well, it was show and tell in kindergarten class. The teacher had asked the students to bring in an object that best represented their religion. And so the first student got up and said, "Hi, I'm Benjamin. I'm Jewish. And this is the Star of David." And the second student got up and said, "Hi, I'm Mary. I'm Catholic. And this is a rosary." The third student got up and said, "Hi, I'm Tommy, I'm Baptist, and this is a casserole." You know, how we represent ourselves says a lot about who we think we are. Let me give you an example. If I was to ask you which of these best represents you, which term would you pick? A Christian, a saint, or a disciple? I suspect most of you would say that you are a Christian. Yet the Bible uses all three terms to describe those who have been united to Christ. A Christian is someone who belongs to Christ. A saint is someone who has been set apart to Christ for holiness. And a disciple is someone who follows Christ. So all three terms are used in the Bible, but not to the same degree. The term Christian is only used three times in the New Testament and never by Jesus, where saint is used 28 times and disciple over 240 times, and that was the phrase that Jesus used over and over again. Yet despite the overwhelming usage of the term disciple and the fact that Jesus used it, we still prefer to call ourselves Christians. Now don't get me wrong, I don't have anything wrong with this. I call myself a Christian. You see, I don't believe there's a biblical distinction between a Christian, a saint, and a disciple. They're all terms that describe someone who's been united to Christ in newness of life by the Holy Spirit. So a Christian is a saint and is a disciple. Here's what gets me, though, is that too many believers want to be known as a Christian only, not as a saint or a disciple. They want the benefits of salvation without the lifestyle. In other words, they want to belong to Christ without being set apart for holiness as a saint. And they want the grace of Christ without having to follow Him as a disciple. And that flies in the face of the Bible. Over and over again, Jesus exhorts us to be holy. And Jesus made it clear to be identified with Him meant that you were going to follow Him. And so that brings us to today's passage. how we're told how to live the Christian life. And it's a passage written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. And Paul wrote this, or he founded this church on his second missionary journey, and it's the first church established in Europe. And Paul loved this church, and he's writing to them to encourage them and to command them and us to live a life worthy of the gospel. You see, Paul had a tremendous zeal, not only to see the gospel spread, but to see it produce fruit in the lives of believers. In fact, just look at Paul's mission statement in his letter to the Colossians. Him we proclaim, him, that's Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That was Paul's ambition, his passion, and his life. You see, in Paul's mind, and get this, understand this, in Paul's mind, the gospel was not just the message that saved you and then left you in your old lifestyle. No, the gospel completely and radically transforms you. And that's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. So if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, you're no longer what you used to be. You're a new creation, and your life will reflect that. So with all that in mind, let's go back to our passage. Let me read it one more time. Therefore, my beloved, as you always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Now this verse has perplexed believers for years. Work out your own salvation. It sounds like Paul is telling us that we need to earn or work for our salvation. But that wouldn't make any sense, because it would contradict the clear teachings in scriptures that salvation is a gift from God. I mean, after all, it was Paul who wrote Ephesians 2:8, you're saved by grace, not by works. And again, 2 Timothy 1, he says that God saves us not because of our righteous works, but because of his grace. So what does it mean to work out your own salvation? Well, to understand this, we need some basic theological knowledge. So I'm going to spend a few minutes unpacking the theology of this verse. I'm going to try to keep this simple, but I don't want to make it so simple that you don't get a strong biblical foundation. So hang with me through this. And let's begin with the concept of salvation. The Bible speaks of salvation in three tenses: past, present, and future. In the past, you were saved. In the present, you're being saved. And in the future, you will be saved. And the Bible refers to these as justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, let me break these down so that you understand them a little bit better. Most of you can point in the past to a time when you profess Christ as your Savior. And you say, that's when I was saved. You know the day and the hour that you did that. And some of you, like me, you don't remember the day, let alone the hour, but you know that sometime in the past, you turned away from sin and you turned toward Christ. And that's called conversion, to repent from sin and to believe, to trust in Christ. And the Bible says that when you did that, you were justified, past tense. Now, what does that mean to be justified, or what is justification? Justification is a legal term that describes a legal act. To be justified in Christ means that God declared you righteous or considers you to be holy even though you're still a sinner. In other words, God, the supreme and sovereign judge, legally pardons our sins and treats us as if we're righteous, even though we're still sinners. So justification is a change in our legal status before God. It's not as if we're now sinless, only that God has declared us sinless. He's pronounced us innocent. You see, as sinners, we once stood condemned before God. But after justification, we now have a righteous standing before God. And that's the thrust behind what Paul writes in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now, previously we stood condemned, but now we stand righteous before God. Now, how does God pardon sinners like you and me and still maintain his justice? Well, the basis for God's justifying us is the gospel, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus bore our sins. He was our substitute. He took our punishment. He absorbed God's holy wrath for our sins. And moreover, Jesus lived a perfect life. And God credits that perfect life to us as righteousness. And on that basis, God is able to justify us. And the wonder of the gospel and what makes Christianity unique is that we don't have to earn or work for our salvation. It's a free gift which we receive when we trust in God. And that's why we say that we are justified by faith. And faith is merely just the hands receiving the free gift from God. So in justification, God does all the work. We are passive. Justification is strictly God's work. He's the judge. We are the offenders. We don't have any rights before him. We can't declare ourselves innocent no more than a convicted criminal can. I remember in seminary, the professor was explaining justification and how it's all of God and none of us. And one brave student raised his hand and said, "But professor, don't we contribute anything to our salvation?" And the professor thought for a second, and then he said, "Yes, you contribute to sin." And that's the point that Paul is making, is that in justification, we're passive, God saves us. And so what we're really saying when we say, "I've been saved," we're really saying, "I've been justified." Okay. Now, flowing out of justification is sanctification, and that's the present phase of being saved. It's a process where those who have been justified are now being made holier or made more Christ-like. And sanctification is inextricably linked to justification. In fact, without justification, there is no sanctification. So they're inseparable, but they're distinct. In justification, it's all about our legal status before God, God declaring us righteous. Sanctification is about our character, God making us righteous. Justification is an event in the past, and it begins our Christian life. Sanctification is a process that occurs over the lifetime of a believer. And finally, our roles are different in justification and sanctification. In justification, I said we are passive, but in sanctification, we are active. We cooperate with God as he fashions us into holiness. Okay, the last aspect of salvation is called glorification. And it's a future, final work of God in the life of a believer. And this is when God is going to transform our mortal and fragile bodies into eternal bodies in which we'll dwell forever. And can you imagine that? God's going to give us imperishable bodies that never wear out or grow old. And so there'll be no more sickness, no more death, no more aches and pains. But that's not the best part. God's going to give us bodies that are free of and undefiled by sin. They'll be pure bodies. And I don't know about you, but that's something I long for, where my flesh is no longer warring with sin. Now, when's that going to happen? at the end of the age when Jesus returns. It'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. Okay, that's a quick overview, a very quick overview of salvation. So there's justification, where God saved us from the penalty of sin, sanctification, where God saves us from the power of sin, and glorification, where God is saving us from the presence of sin. And let's go back to our passage in Philippians 2, where Paul says, work out your own salvation. Now, what aspect of salvation do you think God or Paul is talking about here? Well, it's clear he's talking about sanctification. Look at how he begins the letter to the Philippians, to all the saints. He's writing to believers, to people who've already been justified. And also, he says, work out your salvation. And that's a command for us to do something. And remember, only in sanctification are we active. Justification and glorification is all about God's work. So Paul is talking about sanctification in this verse. And it's addressed to those who have already been justified. And Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that the Christian life, the process of being made holy, is work. It's work. Our life is work. But notice Paul doesn't say work for your salvation or work at your salvation, but work out your salvation. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul's telling us that the product or the fruit of our salvation is work. Remember, the Bible emphatically and unequivocally says that if we are in Christ, we're a new creation. And moreover, when God saves us, he gives us a new heart and new godly desires. That's Ezekiel 36. And those desires will cause us to live a godly life. In other words, salvation changes us, and that change will be worked out or evidenced by godly living. So Paul is saying, show the fruit of God's saving work by pursuing holiness. And Paul links this work to obedience. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, obedience is another way of saying work out. Because obedience is obedience to God's word. And God's word directs us how to live godly. Numerous commands: walk in newness of life, put off the old self, abstain from sexual immorality, put to death earthly desires, be transformed, be holy. That's the biblical picture of someone who's been transformed. Now, it's not a perfect life. Christians do stumble, but it's the life that has a bent or a desire for godly living. It's a life that has a godly trajectory, and it's not optional. In fact, the lack of godly growth should give you serious pause about your salvation. Apathy toward God's word, prayer, and God's community is evidence of an unredeemed life. On the other hand, the mark of a Christian is godly desire and a hatred for sin. And every believer is designed for godly living. There's no exceptions. Again, it's not optional. This is God's purpose for you. Look at what Paul writes to the Ephesians. He chose us in him, that's God, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And here's our purpose statement, that we should be holy and blameless before him. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to know that God not only loves you and that God wants you in a community, but also that God has a purpose for you, and that's to be set apart for holiness. In fact, it's impossible for a Christian not to be a saint. And because God gives us new godly desires, it's impossible to be a Christian without being a disciple who ardently follows Jesus. And we're to pursue this new life with fear and trembling. And that simply means that we're to have a solemn, reverential fear that springs forth from our adoration and love for God and a hatred for sin. That's the life we're to work out. Now, I want to shift a little bit. I want to ask you, have you ever wondered, why doesn't God just bring us home after he saves us? I mean, he's already pardoned our sins and heaven awaits us. Why not just bring us home? Have you ever asked that? I remember when my daughter was a little girl and she fell off her bike and scraped her knee. And later in the day, after she'd stopped crying, but the knee was still hurting her, she said to me, "Daddy, Jesus is my Savior. That means I'm forgiven of my sins, right?" I said, "That's right, Jelly Bean. So that means I get to go to heaven." I said, "That's right." And she said, "In heaven, there's no more crying or pain." I said, "That's right." She said, "Well, why doesn't God just bring me to heaven now so I don't have to have the pain?" And I thought for a second, and I said, "That's pretty good theological logic for a little girl to navigate through." And I told her that salvation is a gift from God. It flows out of his great kindness and love. And that we should be so overwhelmed by this gift that we naturally want to tell others about God. And so God has left us here for now to share the good news of salvation. You know, that's a good answer for a child. But for adults, we need to be a little more thorough. God has left us here to do more than just tell. God instructed his church to go and make disciples. Telling's important, but it doesn't end there. We as a church, we need to be engaged in the task of discipling. But if we want to make disciples, we first need to become disciples. You may have heard me say this before. You can't give what you don't possess. And if we want others to have a heart for Christ, we need to have a heart for Christ. If we want others to grow in godliness, we need to first grow in godliness. And dads, if you want your children to follow Christ, you need to be following Christ. Because disciples are made from other disciples. Just recently, the head of the deacon board asked me if we could disciple one another. And I'm so glad that we have a leader at this church who understands biblical priorities. And I pray that his example will guide others. Because God's left us here on a mission. And if we fail to do that, we fail. Okay, there's a second reason why I believe God's left us here, and that's to complete his original plan. You see, God never has a plan B. Whatever God plans, he will accomplish, and nothing can thwart his will. And God's plan in Genesis 1 was to create a community of people that would reflect his image. But that image was marred by sin. And so sanctification, our time here on earth, is the process where God is reshaping us back into his image. And Paul begins this letter to the Philippians by telling them that what God began, he will complete. And that is incredible encouragement for us, that God's going to get us across the finish line. Okay, one final reason why I believe God has left us here on earth. And that's fellowship. I said earlier that in sanctification, we're active. We cooperate with God. And that can be a little misleading. It's not as if God needs our help. You know, God does some and he's hoping we'll do the rest. A better word would be yield. We are to yield to God as he works in us for our own good. I learned the concept of yielding as a child. My dad was a great builder. He was always building things around the house, and he did it effortlessly. And I loved to help him. Not that he needed my help, but I would get him tools, clean up, do whatever he told me to do. I just loved being a part of that. And one day we were building a cabinet in our dining room, and we were just about done. There was one more piece of wood, a little strip of wood that was to go in the front of that cabinet. And my dad measured it, and he drew a line where it needed to be cut. And then he handed me the saw. And I looked at him, I said, I can't do this. And he says, yes, you can. I said, Dad, you don't understand. This is right in the front. Everybody's going to see it. I know, son. Well, I was terrified, but I picked up the saw and I put it on the line that my dad had drawn. And I was just about to pull back, and then my dad's big, strong hand went over mine, my puny, weak hand. And so as I pulled back, my dad's strength kept me from deviating off that line. But he held me tenderly, so I was able to pull the saw back. And when it was done, without exaggeration, it was the greatest cut in all of sawing history. And I did it. But my dad did it. In reality, I couldn't have done it by myself. And forgive me for the double negative, but my dad chose not to do it without me. And that moment deepened the bonds of our affection, and it taught me valuable lessons for life. I want you to know that God wants to strengthen our faith. He wants to fan the flames of our passion for Him. He wants to do this as we cooperate with Him in sanctification. You see, God is preparing us to rule with Him. And this life is a training ground. The lessons we learn here, the experiences we have here and now, as we grow in holiness, will benefit us for eternity. I want you to know that sanctification is work, hard work. As God peels our affections away from this world and turns our heart homeward. But it's work that should be pleasurable. The Christian life is not a checklist of do's and don'ts that we do begrudgingly. You know that the Christian writers, the New Testament writers, use the word walk 30 times to describe our new life in Christ. And I love that description because I love to walk. In fact, one of my favorite activities is to walk with my wife, Maria, my son, Gregory, and my dog, Winston. There's something so intimate about walking. It just develops fellowship. And God chose that activity above everything else to describe the process of being made Christ-like. And God's not in a rush. Our lives are not a race, but a walk. Do you know that the first time the Bible uses that word walk is in Genesis 3 to describe God pursuing after a man? The next time is in Genesis 5, describing a man pursuing after God. And that man was Enoch. He was a righteous man. And two times in the short little passage about him, as if to emphasize, two times it says that Enoch walked with God. And his life was unique in that he never died. He lived in such close fellowship with God that he was translated into the nearer presence of God without dying. Look how the Bible records this. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I imagine Enoch woke up one morning, and as was his habit, he said, "Good morning, Father. What do you want to do today?" And God said, "Let's go for a walk." And so God and Enoch walked together in deep communion, on and on, further than they'd ever walked before. And finally, as the sun was setting, Anouk said, "Father, it's getting late. I should be heading home." And God said, "We're closer to my house. Let's just go there." That's the intimacy that God wants us to pursue. That's the intimacy God wants us to work out in our Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we are so prone to idols, so captivated by the fool's gold of this world. Please, Father, rid us of these worthless things. Cause us to love and to treasure you, the eternal God. For we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. I'd like to invite you, as we sing this last hymn, to come forward if you need prayer or you want to rededicate your life to Christ, or perhaps God has been working so much in your heart that now you want to profess Jesus as your Savior. We want to celebrate that with you. Or if you've been visiting and now you want to make this your church home, we also want to celebrate that with you. So stand and come, if you will, as we sing.